to do that. And these are not my words. These are from here. Amen. And you all have them. So let's start by praying, and we'll go from there. Father in heaven, it's a privilege to be able to stand here in your house and to be able to speak to our church family. Dear Father, we are going to study the book of Daniel, specifically the first chapter this morning, and speak through my mind and through my heart and through my words, and please let the Holy Spirit touch every one of our hearts here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Normally, I like to stand right there. This is too far, and so I feel isolated. And here, if you can fix that. Okay, so it's working now? Okay, great. Now, the other thing about giving lectures that, in terms of my habits, I like to use the screen, the PowerPoint. It makes me talk better if I have an illustration, and when I turn back, it distracts me that I'm talking to a big crowd. So, but I hope you forgive me. The title of my the sermon today, the message today, is Christians Living Today. Now, I've deliberated and I've meditated and prayed about this for the whole week, and I said, what am I going to talk to you about? And I said, well, Godfrey gave me this Elder's Digest. You know, did you guys know that there is an Elder's Digest? And they have an example of sermon in there. And, you know, there was a message on Daniel and Jonah and Joseph. And when I looked through that message in Daniel 1, I chose that specific message because it's like, this is really good. It applies to my life. I think it applies to everyone's life here in our church and the struggles that we go through. And so I titled it Christians Living Today. I suggest to everyone, I think, that as Christians today, we are living in a very complicated world. And, you know, we don't have persecution. Well, there's some areas in the world. We have freedom. But you know what? I think we have the hardest. We are the hardest in terms of living as Christians today compared to other areas of Christianity in the past. Let me show you something. I think you can see that. This is a Pew Research Center. This is a center that studies religion, the trends of religion in the United States today. And this is a report, as you can see, it ended September 2014. All right? And as you can see, it's a seven-year study from 2007 to 2014. And what you see there is that the red line up there, there's a slight decline in evangelical Protestant, there's some decline in the Catholic Church, and with mainline Protestant religions, there's a decline from 18 to 14%. Now, that's just over a seven-year period, okay? If you extend that timeline, it's even worse, okay? There's this significant decline. And what I'd like to point out to everybody here, and it has affected our church, is this line right here. I don't know if you can see this. Oh, it doesn't show. But there's a line up there that says 16.1% to 23%, and it's titled unaffiliated. It's in bold numbers. Okay, do you guys see that?
Yeah.
All right. That's just over a seven-year period. And the majority, Christian, you know, it's still a majority Christian nation, overall, but we're declining. The population of the United States now is 320 million, and the absolute number of that is actually declining as Christians, okay? And this unaffiliated group are atheists, agnostics. They don't have belief in God, okay? That's just over a 7-year period, all right? And so I think Daniel 1 is very much a relevant message for us today. And this is a quote from one of the articles that says, Christian faith are troubled by generational change. Each successive group is less connected than their parents, and by switching at all ages, their report shows, while nearly 86% of Americans say they grew up as Christians, nearly 1 in 5 say they aren't so anymore. Okay? And I think, well, we talked about this in Sabbath school this morning. You know, part of it is this economy. You know, we have an economy of abundance. Do you guys understand that? We have plenty of everything. Compared to the third world country, our poverty level here is, wow, amazing, okay? So I think that's one part of it, but I want to focus on Daniel 1, and I was reading this initially cursory and then read it again, and then kind of dig deeper into the chapter. I was like, oh, there's a lot of stuff here that actually is appropriate for today. So I have 3 questions for the Adventist Christians today. See, according to the prophecy timeline, we are the most well-informed Christians with the most light that we've ever had in the history of the world. And if you guys don't agree with that, we just put on prophecy seminars to do that, right? How should we live now in a world full of confusion? Now, And what really got me thinking about that was this verse. And if you can open your Bibles, Revelation 18:4. We've gone through a series with Pastor Godfrey here a few weeks ago with the three angels message. And this is, I think it's the second angels message that says the chapters before, the verses before this, it says Babylon has fallen, has fallen. But anyway, this is you know, after that second angel's message, John the writer in this verse said, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive her plagues.'" The author, given inspired by God in visions, has called his people, and if you look at the verses before that, we are in Babylon. Same as Daniel. So Daniel, when he was taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, it's like us. The second question that I have for Christians today, what lessons could we learn from the story of young Daniel who lived as a captive in Babylon? Believe it or not, we are also captives here in Babylon. That is our state. And I think the scriptures and further in the message, we will be aware of that. In our relationship with God, what practical knowledge and insights could we gain to nurture and strengthen our faith and prepare ourselves a people for him? He is coming soon, and he is looking for a people that is living in Babylon. You know, I never thought that I was going to preach here. My experience as an Adventist is growing up, I am a third or fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist. It is, I think I've seen, what the role the church is in my life growing up in the Philippines. And one of the memories I have about growing up in the Philippines was when I think I was 8 or 9, going to a church in a small town outside the main city. Bacolod City was the main city in an island that's the capital of our province. And the pastor, he used to come here. His name is George Victoriano. He's the father of Louis May. He's a pastor. And he used to preach, and he goes to evangelism meeting. And then my dad has a group. There's 4 of them. And they're very much like our Parkwood Quartet. They would go out and go there and provide the music for this evangelism meeting. And I remember Pastor Victoriano when he preaches, and he was a, I would characterize as a fire and brimstone pastor. I mean, and then at the end of the evangelistic meeting, he would make the appeal for people to come forward. And I got to tell you, I mean, you cannot say no. And a few months ago, they come and visit our house, and I asked him a question. I said, you've done all these evangelism in all these other churches, and a lot of these churches, similar to ours, don't have a pastor. And I said, what do you do in churches around the provinces that don't have a pastor? And he said, the elders take care of the church. And so I know I became an elder 2 years now, and I said, well, my time, that time's not coming, hopefully soon, and then Godfrey leaves. So anyway, you can function as a church with or without a pastor as long as we have people that believe in Jesus. We are living in Babylon, however, and that's the problem. So let's start. Let's open our Bibles to Daniel 1. And I'll read. I like history. I like geography. I like studying it, analyzing it. And so forgive me if I go through just a little bit of diversion just to set up the story. So let's start with reading Daniel 1. Open with me Daniel 1. It says, the Bible says, in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in his hands, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried unto the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So this is the introduction to Daniel 1. A few things I'm going to point out about that, the 2 verses. Number one, here's the map. Here's the land of Babylon. You can see Babylon as at the end of those red arrows. It's and then there's Judah, Jerusalem. Okay. If you draw a straight line from Jerusalem to Babylonia, that's about 550 miles. So, but that's Arabian desert. So, to go from Jerusalem to Babylon, you have to go through what you call, and if you study world history and geography, this is what you call the Fertile Crescent, and you've heard about that. This area where this red mark is called the Fertile Crescent, and it follows the river Euphrates, okay? And then when it says that they came and carried the vessels of the temple of God to the land of Shinar, I was going, look, where is that? And it turns out, if you look at your Bibles, and this is just going to be a quick thing. There it is. Do you know that the land of Shinar was mentioned before in the Bible? Way back in Genesis. It's there for you to read. You don't have to open it. I just put it up there. But the land of Shinar is that area of land after the first human beings, Adam and Eve, were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and the people migrated to this area. This is the area where this great hunter, and Cush, by the way, is a relative of Shem, the son of Noah. And you can see he built a bunch of cities in this, which are called Plains of Shinar. Okay? And the story of the Tower of Babel, that's where it all happened. Okay? And it's a curious thing that Daniel went from Jerusalem, the promised land, back to this area. And there's implications for that. So anyway, the story goes, the other thing about Daniel 1, the verse first chapter, it says, in verse 2, and it says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. Nebuchadnezzar didn't just come and conquer the king of Judah. If you look at Bible history before this, a lot of history where this happens in the books of Chronicles and the books of Kings. There's several hundred years here between the time of Joshua to the time of Jehoiakim, where the children of Israel, they kind of turn around and broke their promises to God. And they were warned. I mean, the warnings come. I mean, if you look at Isaiah and Jeremiah, you know, it tells you, God, you know, he sent prophets and prophets after prophets, judges after judges, and he's saying, turn back. If you don't turn back, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be captured. So when the kingdom of Babylon besieged Jerusalem and the king of, you know, the land of Judah was defeated, it was because God allowed it. Okay, it's not because, you know, there were a stronger army. You know, I mean, the Israelites, with the help of God, defeated armies bigger than the Babylon's, you know, armies here. But God, you know, God allowed this to happen. And I'm curious, you know, the question comes after that is, why? These are the people of God. Why did he allow Israel to be captured and become captives of Babylon? And for the next 70 years, they lived in Babylon in exile. I'm going to read on. Verse 3, and the king spake unto Asphenaz, that master of eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princess. Now, this is setting up who Daniel is. If you look at the verse carefully, and, you know, I have the King James Version in other versions of the Bible, who are Daniel and his friends? They are royalty. They come from royal blood. Not only are they royalty. What do you think when you think of a prince or a nobility back in those days?
Educated.
They're well educated. These guys are smart. They've been educated and they've been trained. And you know, the training of Jewish kids during that time is what? They don't have our schools today, they have curriculum. This is their education right here. They had scriptures. And they were very well versed in scriptures. You know, they had the Torah, which is the five books of Moses. They probably have Proverbs. I don't know if they're writings of Jeremiah, but they were very well versed in scriptures. See, that in verse 4, it even tells you, children in whom there was no blemish, but well-favored and skilled in all wisdom and cunning, in knowledge and understanding, science, as such the ability to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. As some verses say, the language and literature of Chaldea, of the Chaldeans. Okay, so it was amazing. You know, think about this from a secular political standpoint. Here's King Nebuchadnezzar, okay? Most kings at that time, if they conquered an enemy, they'll kill them, wipe them out, all right? But King Nebuchadnezzar is, as it turns out, one of the smartest guys in the Bible, believe it or not. He, he conquers kingdoms around him, and he takes the cream of the crop of any tribe and people, and he makes them serve in the king's court. And that does a couple things. Number one, it tells the conquered people that I am a generous king. They won't revolt against a generous king. I'm treating you well, okay? So I think it was in the discussion we've had in the United States over the past few decades about fighting in the Middle East. And there's always this concept, yeah, you know what, we've won the hard war, but our soft power is terrible. We have not won the hearts and minds of the people. King Nebuchadnezzar knew this, that to conquer a people, you have to win their hearts and their minds. And so what do? You get the cream of the crop, the princess, the nobility, the young people of a conquered people. You treat them well, you educate them, and you make them serve you. All right? The problem with that comes because now you have Daniel and his friends who comes into the spotlight. And, you know, if you read Daniel 1, you get the sense that, hey, you know what? Why is this story here in this particular book, in this particular chapter? And it seems at first, if cursory reading, you can read it, and it's like, You know, Daniel, most of the time when we study the book of Daniel, we study about the prophecies, right? And it's, you know, but why is this particular event recorded here? And I think there's a reason why God did that. So if we keep reading, I'll explain what that means. So in verse 5, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, and nourished them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. There's going to be so after their 3 years of education, they're going to be tested by the king. It's like one of our young people here being dragged to Washington, D.C., put in a university, and then the president's going to question them so that they can serve as his aides. Isn't that, that's what this is. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the princes of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Okay, so let me expand on this a bit. Daniel and his friends were captives. They had to march roughly 700, 800 miles through the Fertile Crescent. You think that the Babylonian soldiers treated them well during that march? It's in the desert. It's hot. They likely had to walk. The soldiers rode the horses. Prisoners walk. They come to Babylon. The age of Daniel is unclear, but their youth, according to the Bible, and they're probably between 15 and 18 years old, teenagers. They get picked up from their families, taken to the court. They were said, we're going to give you a different name. We're going to feed you the king's food. You're going to stay in this house, and then we're going to give you the best education that Babylon and the Chaldeans can give. What do you think that does to a teenager? And one of the things that was pointed out, I was studying about this, is that this is a classic way of turning your enemy to work for you. So what do? You physically torture them. Physically. I mean, you don't necessarily need to beat them or whatever. They just have to experience hardship. Walking 750 miles, probably barely any food or water, in a hot desert with Number two, you're separated from your families. Not only from your families, by the way, remember Jerusalem was the center of worship for the Jewish people. So they were separate from their church. Right? And then what do? So first, you isolate them, bring them over here, palace, away from all the external influence. And then you go through a period of what you call brainwashing. This is brainwashing. You give them names. You change their identity, right? Number one, what that does is it tells the captives, you're no longer Jewish. You are now Babylonians. Yeah, you know what? You used to worship those gods over there. You worship God, Now you're going to worship our gods. You're going to eat the best of Babylonian food. You're going to live in the king's court. So you physically give them hardship, then you brainwash them. Now personally, I can tell you, I've been through this, I've experienced this, learning as a postgraduate physician in a fellowship. I used to be on call, let's see, this was 2001 to 2002. I was taking a critical care fellowship at one of the most prestigious university hospitals in the country. And our call is Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and then if you're on call that weekend, you're on call from Monday morning to Monday afternoon. The call is in-house, meaning you're staying in the hospital, and you barely get any sleep. Your attending physicians are constantly peppering you with questions about your patients and how you're taking care of them, how you're managing them. So you always are on your toes. And if you don't get sleep, if you get 1 hour sleep a night, every call night, you're lucky, okay? The weekends are particularly brutal because I know I've gone through Monday morning or Friday morning to Monday afternoon getting 2 hours of sleep for that entire weekend, okay? So if they tell you and explain to you evidence and processes and stuff, guess what? It sticks to your mind. It sticks right here. Your mind are so open at that point that they could tell you any error, and guess what? You'd accept it as fact. That's one of the process, okay? And one of the driving things that why I chose this particular subject is like, how in the world did Daniel and his friends, who were teenagers, remain faithful to God. And this is just the start of the chapter. So you isolate them. You physically put them under duress. You isolate them. You change their identity. And then you educate them. Right? 3 years. I can tell you, you can learn a lot in 3 years. They not only have to speak Jewish, but they have to learn Babylonian, Chaldean language. They have to learn the literature of Babylon. And, you know, we're not just talking about learning. We're talking about this stuff that they're going to learn, they're going to use as basis for their advice to the king. So that's why he's looking for people, kids, that are the best looking, of nobility, of noble birth, and smart. I mean, at that point, I was thinking, if it was me, I mean, I probably would have folded. But how did Daniel and his friends do it? And that's the question. So there was a test. If you look at Daniel 1:8, and that's our verse today. With all the offerings of the king's court. Verse 8 said, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And I'm going, whew. Isn't that kind of an easy test? All you have to do is acquiesce, eat their food, drink their wine. It's a simple test, isn't it? But, you know, I made that word there purposed, highlighted specifically because look at other words in other translations. What do you come up with? Resolved. What else? Determined. I've read one verse, deliberately chose. So this was a choice that was, you know, this is not the choice where you just, oh yeah, king's food, yeah, boom, make a decision, boom. This was a deliberate choice. Did Daniel know what the consequences is going to be when he was offered this food? What do you guys think? Did he know what the consequences will be if he does not eat the food or drink the wine? So in Asia, we have a custom. You know, when you go to a home, if the host offers you food, offers you hospitality, don't dare refuse. Happily take it, even if the food tastes bad. Right? Remember, this is a king who has absolute power over all these captives. Refusal here is insulting him. And the consequences is not only death for him, possibly, but all those who are in charge of him. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, yes, he was a generous king, but he's also, on one side, has absolute power over life and death to anyone. And that's why the reply, you know, if you read further, in Daniel 10, It says here, "And the prince of the eunuchs and said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed you meat and your drink. For why would he see your face as worse liking the children of which are of your son? Then shall he make me endanger my head to the king." He was afraid for his head. That's how you make an example and people will follow. But, you know, this trial of Daniel, and it's like, why would he specifically not eat this? Now, there's several theories out there. One is that it's unclean meat, right? We know that Peter, in his vision, when he, you know, there was a dream that it was a basket of unclean meat lowered to him, and the voice said, "Eat." He said, "No, I can't eat that. It's unclean." So we know that Daniel knew the laws associated with clean and unclean meats. You can read about it in Leviticus. So he's following that, possibly. Number two, he probably had Proverbs. And in Proverbs, it says something about drinking wine. It's not good for you. You get drunk. The other is, if you look at Daniel 5, go to Daniel 5, it gives you a little bit of picture of what a party and a feast in Babylon looks like. Okay? I can't read. In Daniel 5:4, so it says here, "They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, wood, and stone." I could imagine them feasting in a hall. By the way, the setting is that this was the, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is no longer king and his son took over. When they feast, and we do it today, isn't it common to say, toast? Yeah? Who did they toast to, you think, back then? They don't toast to anyone, they toast to their gods. Okay? And I think part of why Daniel refused that food, and you know, is that the thought behind it is that these food were offered to the Babylonian gods. Alright? So now not only is it part of Jewish laws, now you're violating the Ten Commandments. If you partake of this food, you're essentially worshiping other gods. And so that's why it says Daniel purposely would not defile himself. You know, because the defilement is not physical. It's giving allegiance to another god, which Daniel, being brought up. And so what happens? The story goes, "Then said Daniel to Melzar," that's the name of the eunuch, the prince of eunuch, "had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servant, I beseech thee, 10 days, and give them pulse to eat and water to drink. Then our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children of that eat the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants." So he's saying, test us, 10 days. Pulse, by the way, do you guys know this year, the United Nations has declared that this is the year of the pulse? What is pulse, then? Pulse is anything that is plant-based. We used to refer to this as legumes, beans, or any of that family. But pulse here can be anything that's not associated with animals. It's a vegetarian diet. All right? Well, now, some of us are vegetarians and some of us are not. But do you think that was the basis for Daniel saying, I'm not going to defile myself with the food? So it doesn't make sense. You know, so to me, there's multiple reasons why Daniel, and I think at the heart of that verse is this idea that if something else is offered to God, we're not going to partake of it. And so he didn't. and the decision could have cost his life. However, the story goes, verse 14, so he consented to them in the matter and proved them 10 days, and at the end of the 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Then thus Melsar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse for the rest of their days. There's no physiological reason that if you eat vegetables for 10 days, you're going to be fatter. I'm a physician, I know. In fact, you might lose some weight. But Daniel here was going out on a limb. And, you know, the stories of Daniel, and then there's a story of his friends who in trial to worship another god made of gold later in the chapter. The idea is they're not going to worship other gods. Amen. No matter what. They could compromise in changing your identity. You could go to a non-Adventist, non-Christian school. You could learn the languages and the literature of the world. You could even live comfortably. But to worship another god besides God, amen, there's no compromise. So there's core values that we as Christians hold that are dear to the heart. And I've heard stories, many here. Some of you have refused to work because of the Sabbath. You gotta work on the Sabbath. Not gonna compromise on that. What you're doing is you're testing God. And you know, God does not fail. I mean, you know, you test God, you might be surprised at what happens. You know, this is a little thing. I mean, by not eating the food, it seems like a little action. But when you put your life on the line for God, he does not fail. So the story goes on, and I'm going to finish it because I'm going to start to close the sermon here. And for those four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, the kings had said to them, bring them in. Then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them. You know, I envision him seeing right here, sitting right here, and the four friends are there, and Nebuchadnezzar would start to question them about political things, religious things, literature, languages. What does this story in this particular literature mean? Okay, now I'm dealing with this conflict with another nation. What do you advise? That kind of questions, okay? And the king communed with them, and was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of vision and understanding that the king's inquiry, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of the king of King Cyrus. The reward was a long life. You know, there was a story of, by the way, I want to speak about this chapter because there's another aspect to this story that I have got to, but we're running out of time. But there was a story of students that were captured by the Iraqi armies back in the 1970s. They were accused as spies for the United States. This is reported in the Wall Street Journal by Mark Halperin. Anyway, while they were in prison, they were tortured and beaten. and they were told to confess. Their captors just put a letter saying all the things they were supposed to say, and all they had to do was sign that piece of paper. If you sign a piece of paper, we'll let you go, and you can live. There was this one friend, and he didn't tell me the name, but Mark Halperin's friend, he was a Christian, and he would not sign that paper. So one day, one of the captors with a couple of his lieutenants came by. I said, well, we've determined your fate. You're going to die today. So he took out his pistol, aimed it at his head, and then, the friend was praying. He would not lie. He would not compromise that. The officer pulled the trigger, and nothing happened. He was in prison for a while, and then he was eventually released. There were other students in that group, by the way, who signed the paper. It turns out, after that lone survivor that came back to the United States, he found out that all those other students that signed the paper, they were all hanged. He was the only survivor. Compromises, is good in certain things. But when they attack your core values, and this is not a little thing, it's Daniel's, stand to not worship another gods or other gods in place of the God. And he was given a long life. And guess what? We're studying his prophecies today. He was given one of the greatest gifts that a human being could ever receive is the vision of the future. So, Joe, I would like to speak again on this topic because there is another side to this. I told him, I said, I was gonna do the message, but I won't commit to anything until this is over. So we're not done with Daniel 1. And what I'd like to talk to you about in the next time we talk about Daniel is that there are some practical knowledge and insights for Christians living today. Let me just give you a preview. The devil uses the same thing that he does to you and me. He isolates you. He makes you comfortable. He seduces you with all the things of this world. Okay, the people of Israel were in the same boat. They were chosen by God in the beginning. Our first parents said, and the devil seduced them. God chose a people in Israel. What did they do? They were given the Ten Commandments. And yet, a few years later, they turn around and worship other gods. So the next time, I want to talk about that. The experience of Daniel and his friends is similar to the people of God. From the time they were from Eden to the time of the end. Daniel's stand is like Jesus dying on the cross for us. He made a stand, even though he knows that the consequence is death. And you'll see that this method that Satan does is what keeps us in Babylon. And therefore, the Lord God, in his mercy, is calling us, come out of her, my people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we live in a confusing time. We have the complexity of our society, the knowledge and the information that we could ever dream of. However, we're still living in a time of confusion. Dear Father, the temptation is all around us. And it's very easy to fall into that trap. We don't even realize that we're in it. We are living in Babylon, and we would like to respond to your call to come out of her, my people. I pray that each and every one of us will be blessed and will respond to this calling. In Jesus' name, amen.